Tyson, I knew you were going to need that piece of paper. I just didn't know how to get it to you. I appreciate the songs. Appreciate everyone who's here tonight. We're going to talk tonight, as you can see here on the board, about a subject that we've given attention to on several occasions. I want to start out by talking about the need for humility. It's very clear throughout the Bible that humility in the child of God is a must. As we talked about this morning in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to lay out the characteristics of those who would be in the kingdom of God. And the very first thing he says in what we call the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And there he's not talking about the poor of this world. He's not talking about not having the things of this world. He's talking about not thinking too highly of ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I want you to notice with me what Peter says here, beginning in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. So we need humility. We need to be a humble people. But we don't need to mistake humility for a lack of confidence. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, a very familiar passage to us, Paul makes the declaration that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And when Paul made that statement, he wasn't talking about throwing touchdowns or making baskets. A lot of times you'll see athletes and others who will have Philippians 4:13 written out on their uniform or somehow displayed. And while I can appreciate their thoughtfulness toward God, Paul there is not talking about the physical things of this world. He's saying that he can do all things that God would have him to do, all things that would be the will of the Lord, through Christ who strengthens me. That is, there is nothing that God has called him to do that he cannot do with the strength he gets from Christ. And so as we think about the subject of evangelism this evening, I want us to understand that we can do it. Because it's something that has been commanded not just to me, not just to Matt, not just to Travis or Ronnie or whoever stands up here in a public way to teach. It's something that we are all to be doing. As Jesus sent his apostles into the world to take the gospel to every creature, that was a specific command given to them. But in Matthew chapter 28, in addition to going to all the lost of the world, he says, when you have made disciples of them, that you are to teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always till the end of the age. And so when we are taught, we in turn are supposed to teach others. And we can do it because we can find that strength and ability in Christ. I want this to be an encouraging type sermon. I want it to be a lesson that will help us to understand, to realize not just the responsibility, but the ability that we have to do what the Lord says to do. But before we get to that part where we're going to be confident, we're going to be encouraged, we need to talk a little bit about what's actually going on. And so I want to talk for just a moment about the lost. We're talking about those in the world who are without Christ. And while there might be many who would argue the point that someone outside of Christ could be saved, the scriptures are clear that it is those in Christ, those who have put on Christ, who will be saved. All others will be lost. What do we know about the lost of the world? In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus here talks about fear. He's sending his apostles out to teach He's telling them not to fear man who can kill the body and afterwards have no more that they can do. He says, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And there we have a description of what's awaiting the lost. What's awaiting them is that they will be destroyed, both body and soul, in hell. In Matthew chapter 25, as Jesus talks about the division that will take place, the goats and the sheep, in verse 41, the goats that would be on the left hand, he says in verse 41, he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It's not a pretty sight that Jesus pictures here for us. This destruction that we're talking about, to be destroyed in hell, it's not a momentary thing. It's not as if you're obliterated and then there you are no more. In Mark chapter 9, a passage we've looked at several times here recently, in the section from verses 42 down through verse 48, three times Jesus mentions hell as being a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And the reason that the worm doesn't die, the reason the fire is not quenched, is because there is continual food. There is continual fuel. And it's not just that more people are being added to the group for them to feed upon. It is that one who is in hell will be there forever for the worm and for the fire. In Luke chapter 16, in verse 24, we read about the rich man being in torment, lifted up his eyes and afar off. Later, when he asked for Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water, and just that one drop of water that might cool the tip of his tongue, Abraham tells him that there is a great gulf fixed. That those that want to pass from torment to paradise cannot. And they will never be able to. There are some who teach that, well, after you've paid the price, after you have been there long enough, then you could be with the Lord. That is foreign from Scripture. It will be forever and ever. In Matthew 25 and verse 30, we read about there being weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you consider what we've already looked at, it's not hard to understand why there would be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And then finally, and there's so much more we could say on this particular subject, but the last passage we're going to look at right now is in Revelation chapter 20. And we'll look first at verse 10. And John says that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And someone might say, well, yeah, but that's the devil and the beast and the false prophet, but surely not just the general population. But if you come on down to verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we could just back right up to verse 10 and say, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's what we know about the lost of the world. That's what we can be assured of. In Aaron's lesson on the book of Nahum, one of the questions had to do with God's judgment. What do we know about God's judgment? And as Aaron and I were talking about it, we came up with at least two things. One, it's right. God's not going to get it wrong. He's not going to miss anyone who is supposed to be His. He knows those who are His. If we think that somehow we're just going to sneak in unnoticed, that's not going to happen because God's judgment is right. And the other thing that we talked about is God's judgment is sure. We can bank on it. We can know for a surety that what God says is going to happen will happen just as He has stated it. And so let's understand, this is what the Scriptures say about the lost. Well, understanding that, well, then how does God feel about the lost? We might look back at that last slide and say, well, God must really hate those people. God must really be down on those folks if He has that type of thing in store for them. Well, let's look at some passages. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, what God says is that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the destruction that comes upon them. That's not what God wants. In fact, He wants them to turn from their evil ways, and He has sent men like Ezekiel to sound the warning and try to turn them. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So how does God feel about the lost? He wants them to turn from wicked. He doesn't want them to do the evil that they would eventually be judged for if they don't turn from that. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11, we find that His Son, Jesus Christ, was sent for the very purpose of saving them. He understood their end. He knew that man had committed evil and sin, wickedness, but He sent His Son. In verse 11 of Matthew 18, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. A very simply stated thing. We can see the same thing in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, where Jesus says that He has come to seek and to save the lost. Don't underestimate what God did in sending His Son from heaven to this earth to seek and save the lost. In John 3, verses 16 and 17, if we're not clear just by reading clearly that God doesn't want anyone to be condemned, that He sent His Son to save them, look at what lengths He went to accomplish that salvation that He wants for all of mankind. In John 3:16, God so loved the world, every single soul who has ever inhabited this world, God loved them. And He gave His only begotten Son for them, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. When we begin reading a lot of the things that Jesus says about sin, about judgment, some of the very things we've already looked at tonight, we might think that Jesus came to condemn, but the Scriptures are clear. He didn't come to condemn. He came to illuminate, to light the way, to show us what wickedness and sin is, so that we could turn from it. Yes, He describes what's going to happen to the sinner, but it's for the purpose of saving them. God doesn't want them to be lost. And furthermore, He has sent His servants to save them as well. We mentioned Ezekiel earlier, but we also have the example of the Apostle Paul, who, and somebody might object to the way that that's stated, that His servants might save some. Well, you say, well, we can't save anybody. I want you to notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22. He begins this statement back up in 19. We're just going to read 22. He says, to the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He said, but Paul can't save them. Paul didn't die on the cross for them. Paul can't forgive them of their sins. No, but he can show them the way to salvation. In doing so, he can save them. And going back to the statement that Paul made that we talked about earlier, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The reason that Paul could save some is through Jesus Christ. But it wasn't limited. That's not limited to Paul. You and I can be the servants that God sent to save the lost. He doesn't want them to be condemned. But what do we want? What are we doing? We've looked at how God feels about the lost, but how do we feel about the lost? I think sometimes we just kind of sear our conscience to the truth of the matter, and we might just think, well, they're not really lost. You know, if they're good, if they do some good things, if they really believe in Jesus and give some sort of service, they'll be okay. They're not really lost. Or maybe, perhaps, we're glad that they are going to be destroyed. Matt mentioned in class this morning that sometimes you'll hear statements from brethren when an enemy dies and they're just jumping up and down and shouting hallelujah. And that's not really, while we can be glad that wickedness has ceased from this world, we shouldn't rejoice in the death of any sinner. Maybe we're not glad that someone would die and be eternally destroyed in hell, but we just think it's not worth the effort, not worth our effort of putting ourselves out there for those people. Well, surely none of those thoughts describe followers of Christ. Surely they don't describe our thoughts. But what do we think? How are we doing? Well, I think a lot of times we're just distracted. We're just, our attention, though we understand what needs to be done, we know that we're the ones to do it, we just have other things going on. We have good intentions, but those good intentions aren't going to save anybody. In Matthew 21, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28, he says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go." Which of those two then did the will of his father? I think sometimes we're a lot like that second son. We see what we need to do. Maybe we hear a lesson on evangelism. Maybe we're reading in our Bibles and we understand the call to go and teach the gospel to the lost. And we are determined. We decide, I'm going to go. But we never do. We don't do anything. Have we done the will of the Father at that point? No, we have not. It would be better to be that son that says, I can't do it. I'm not going. But then afterward, thinking about it, realize, no, I need to go. I need to do that. But why does that happen? Well, we get distracted. In Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the parable of the sower. And in that parable, you've got the seed that's sown among thorns. And I'm afraid there are a lot of brethren in the church who are that thorny ground, who never produce any fruit. They never produce fruit. Why? Because the cares and the things of this world choke out what good might come. And we're just so distracted by the thing. We've got, again, the good intentions, but we're just not doing anything. Maybe we're disappointed. You know, we've tried. After lessons on evangelism, after reading and understanding what we need to do, we've done something. And it just didn't go well. Couldn't get any responses. Nobody wanted to study. Perhaps we got a study and it didn't last very long. Perhaps we got a study and we went all the way through it and everything seemed to be going great and the person just would not obey. Whatever happens, there's going to be discouragement when we begin to try to teach people. But don't let that disappointment stop us. To say that we're not going to do anything because somebody has disappointed us, maybe we're disappointed in ourselves. You think about the Apostle Peter. After denying the Lord three times, there as Jesus stood trial for his life, you think he might have been disappointed in himself? You think as Jesus told him there in John 21, go and tend my flock, go and feed my sheep, you think Peter might have been thinking, I don't know if I can do it, Lord. But he didn't let that stop him. Did Jesus give up as he teaches? Even not just talking about the word, as he's teaching his apostles. And time and again, they show that they're just not getting it. Is he so disappointed in them that he thinks, Lord, God, Father, why am I even here? If I can't get these 12 men to follow me faithfully, how will I ever get the rest of the world? But he didn't let that disappointment stop him. Maybe we're just disinterested. And I don't mean in this that we just don't care, but it's not really something that I'm interested in doing. After all, that's what we pay the preacher for, right? That's his job. Yeah, if somebody just knocks on my door and says, "Can you tell me a little something about Jesus?" maybe I'll do that, but it's his job. He's the evangelist. He's the one that should be going out and looking for contacts. That's just not something I'm interested in. But let me tell you, God calls us to do a lot of things that we might not at first be interested in. It might not be really our thing. There's a lesson that I intend to preach coming up, and I don't have all the points just worked out yet. But I hear people talking about controlling the situation and being in control. And there's a lot of good to thinking about having control. But there's also another sense in which we need to learn to live out of control. And that is to realize that we do not have control of our lives. Maybe it's not something that I'm naturally drawn to or interested in, but if it's what God has called me to do, then I'm going to let God control that decision. It's not going to be a matter of what I enjoy. There are some people who like to meet new people. There are some people who like to go up to strangers' doors and knock and, "How do you do? Let me." There are other people who are just terrified of that. I'm one of them. But it doesn't mean that we should not do that. We need to be interested in the work of the Lord. Those are just excuses. But I don't think those really get to the heart of why those of us who aren't doing what we should aren't doing. And so for the last few minutes we have, let's talk about some reasons for our failure. Because it's more than just being distracted. It's more than just being disappointed. It's more than just being disinterested. The fact of the matter is, we're failing because sin has drawn us away from God. We're more interested in the things of this world than we are the things of God. We're more interested in our comfort than we are the soul of those who are lost. If we understand what God has called us to do, if God has equipped us, He's given us everything to do it, if God's given us the opportunities and they're all around us every day, whether we realize it or not, then if we're not doing what we should, then we're in sin. And we're not drawing closer to God, as we've been talking about some today. There's a lack of conviction and zeal. Sometimes we maybe remember what Paul says about his brethren over in the book of Romans, chapter 10. When he says that he'll bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. And we might look at that and say, see, that zeal didn't do them a bit of good because it wasn't connected with knowledge. And maybe we don't give enough thought to the fact that we need to be zealous, that we need to have a zeal for God, a burning desire to do His will. The conviction to know what to do plus the zeal of wanting to do it will move anybody, regardless of how scary, how uncomfortable, how much maybe we just don't want to do a thing. It will move us. And so if we're not doing it, then maybe we don't have the conviction and zeal that we need. And really, it just kind of boils down to a lack of love for God and a lack of love for our neighbor. Just imagine someone giving such a precious gift to make salvation available for all. And it comes down, and He's there. We know who it is. We know all about Him. And God says, "I want you to take this news. I want you to take this wonderful blessing. And I want you to share it with everybody else." And we look at it and we just say, "No, I don't think I'll do that." What does that say about our love for the one who provided such a wonderful gift? What does it say about the one who is lost and dying in sin. When we look at them and, yeah, I know what you need. I know exactly what you need to turn your life around, to live a life for God, but I'm not going to breathe a word of it to you. Do we love our neighbor? We know the story of the Good Samaritan, the man that was attacked, left for dead. The priest, the Levite, passed by. The Samaritan stops to help the man. We know that those who are lost and in sin, they're heading for death. We didn't do that to them. They did it to themselves. Maybe they were influenced by other people. We are not responsible for the fact that they are dying. But if we pass by them, like that priest and the Levite, and leave them for dead, we are just as guilty as the one who inflicted the wound. Going back to the book of Ezekiel, we won't turn there now, but what God tells Ezekiel when He sets him as the watchman, He says, if you sound the warning and they don't listen, their blood's on their own head. But if you don't sound the warning, and therefore they don't listen, then yes, their blood's still going to be on their head, but He says, I will require their blood at your hand as well. So let's make sure that we, and as I know the people here, I don't think that we're just a sinful people, a people who have no zeal or conviction about anything, a people who don't love God or love their neighbor. But what do our actions say about us? What fruit are we showing? What fruit are we producing to show something other than what's here? And then I think there's also the lack of faith. A lack of faith in God's Word. When Paul was ready to go preach the gospel to the Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. And sometimes we look at the lives of people, we see how much sin they're involved with. We see that they're in an unscriptural marriage. We see that they're just addicted to all sorts of things of this world. And there's just no way that person is going to give up all of that for God. What does that say about our faith in God and His power to change people? What does it say about our faith in His Word and its power to change people? Let's have the faith that we should. Finding success. So here's the part of the lesson where we're going to start talking about methods and ways to properly evangelize, right? No, we're not going to talk about that tonight. Because the tools and the strategies that we might talk about to get people excited and out there doing evangelism, it will never work. They won't accomplish a thing unless we change our hearts. Unless we get our heart right and have a heart that wants to serve God, a heart that wants to keep people from being lost to the destruction of hell, it doesn't matter how many strategies. It doesn't matter if you've got the best tools available to us. We're not going to do anything with them. When a person's heart is truly centered on doing what God wants us to do, once we get that fixed, we're not going to be sitting here wondering, okay, Brad, what? Tell me, do you have a pamphlet I can hand out? Do you have a card? What do we have that I can do something? You're going to do something. It might not be the most effective thing. There may be some things that as you grow and mature that you realize I could do that better. But you're not going to wait for that. You're going to do something. You're going to start talking to people. You're going to see people who are lost in sin. And you're going to open your mouth. And you're going to say something. And that's where we have to start. If you're not there, then you're not ready for some kind of strategy. You're not ready for some tips and tools. You've still got some work to do on your heart and realizing that people are lost. And when we get to that point, not only are we going to start doing it, we're going to start doing it with confidence because we're not in this alone. Going back to Matthew 28 there, where in verse 20, Jesus told His apostles to teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. He follows that up with, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we can have that same confidence as well. I was listening to a fellow preacher in a podcast the other day, and he was talking about affirmations, about saying good things about ourselves, which if we have the humility that we should, that doesn't come naturally or easily. But he talked about the benefits of being able to say, I can do this. And I tell you, when you first start listening to him, I'm thinking, I don't think that's really something we need to be spending a lot of time on. But as I've tried to do that, I thought, you know, it's good. It's good to know what I can do. It's not to say that I'm the greatest there ever was in this. It's just I can do it. I'm the type of person who can do this. And what can we do as Christians? We can know God. We can know His Word. That's not something that we're being boastful about or proud about. But if we are a child of God, surely we can know His Word. And not only can we know that Word, but we can understand I can live according to that Word. I can live God's way. And I can teach others to do the same thing. Be confident about that. We can teach people to live according to God's will. We do it by our example, but we can also just simply show them where we learned what we're doing. And then whatever else we might want to throw in there. Whatever else we find that's the will of the Lord, that He wants us to be involved in, we can say with confidence that we can do all those things, including evangelism through Christ who gives us the strength. I don't mean to stand up here tonight and say we're doing nothing. Just because there aren't Christians being added day by day, month by month, year by year, doesn't mean nobody's doing anything. I know some are. But I know all of us can do more. And we need to be doing more. And we're going to continue through the years. We're going to talk about some strategies. We're going to talk about tools. We're going to try to help one another to be able to make the most of the opportunities that present themselves. Those are all really important things. But if we don't fix the heart, that urges us that when we get into a situation and maybe something is trying to hold us back, it's just not able because we know this is somebody who needs to hear the gospel. I'm going to speak up. When we become that person, then we're ready to start growing and honing our abilities as one who's teaching God's Word. If we're not doing the will of the Lord, then as we talked about the lost beforehand, as we talked about what's awaiting the lost, one of the first passages we looked at in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus is preparing His disciples to go out and teach, He says to them, Matthew 10 verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, why would He tell them that? He goes on to talk about if we are not willing to confess Him, if we are ashamed of Him, He says that I will be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. What would it feel like to arrive there in judgment, to see Christ, to see God, to expect that quote a passage and it just left my head. Well done, thy good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And instead of hearing that, we hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. But Lord, didn't we do things for you? Didn't we do all sorts of things that you... No. You didn't teach the laws. You didn't love your neighbor. Let's don't let that happen to us. Prepare to meet your God. Prepare to do His work. If there's any way we can help you with that tonight, would you come while together we stand and sing?